Some people try to argue that prophecy's already sealed up. Prophecy's not for today. All this stuff's already come to pass. If you look at what's going on in the world today, that's kind of a ridiculous statement. I can understand why they would have said that maybe 500 years ago and tried to make that case, but today, man, prophecy's unfolding right before our very eyes.
Pastor Brett Metter with a prophetic word from today's word.
So there's a sealing up of prophecy, which we've yet to see. Even some of the stuff Zechariah is talking about are still, in fact, yet to have happened in the future.
It's fascinating to learn of visions given to the prophet Zechariah point beyond what God wanted to convey to his people of that day. Coming up, Pastor Brett Metter points out how the imagery also vividly reflects the work of Jesus hundreds of years later, as well as the hand of God still to come. Our study series of the book of Zechariah continues now in today's word.
We've got vision now number 3. And by the way, vision 1 was to protect Israel. Vision number 2, who will protect Israel? The craftsmen or the carpenters with the hammer. Is the idea there. They're going to destroy or demolition. Demolition day is the idea with these carpenters. So that brings us then to vision number 3 that we see here in chapter 2 of Zechariah. And this is called the measuring line. The vision of the measuring line is what we'll call it. But it includes a lot of stuff. So the measuring line is just sort of a title that we give to it, but it's got a lot of components. So let's take a look. Verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again, and I looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Zechariah says something that I find intriguing. When he talks about, he says, for I, the Lord, saith, I will be a wall of fire around about, a wall of glory in the midst of her. Have any of you looked at what Israel has over there that's used every day, in fact, with Hamas and used from Lebanon, their technology that we helped them develop, thank the Lord, Iron Dome. Have you guys watched this at work? But yeah, Iron Dome is one of the more amazing technologies. You know, like 95% of everything that Hamas and Hezbollah and the enemies of Israel shoot over in missiles and rockets, there's an Iron Dome, they call it, but it's basically an invisible wall of fire. Basically, the Iron Dome system sort of triangulates where these old school rockets and missiles are coming from and shoots them in the sky before they even get to Israel. I almost wonder if this is the Lord's way of, I'm going to be the protection around them, this invisible, fiery, or maybe it's going to be literally the Lord just protecting them, either way. But the thing is about this, Jerusalem will be inhabited city without walls. Curiously though, did you know Jerusalem still has walls right now? They built a wall back, they started it in the 90s, and it's really kept terrorism out of the Jewish area of Jerusalem, and you have to go through checkpoints and go through walls. But all that to say, Zechariah's times, the walls were built back up from being destroyed. So why talk about it without walls? It's the future. God's talking about the future. So back to this vision 3, we see the measuring line. He's measuring Jerusalem because that's gonna be where God is gonna be. And he goes on in verse 6, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. And the Lord did that. He scattered the nations, the Jews, over all the nations. Especially, a lot of Jews went up north to Russia, of all places. A lot of Jews have fled from those places of Ukraine and even Russia. The Jews are still fleeing to Israel, which is all part of God's prophecy. Verse 7. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. interesting that we seem to be going back to the nations that are those horns. Remember the horn nations? And the Lord's saying, you know, these nations that have spoiled and troubled you. And the Lord makes it personal here. He says, when you messed with Israel, you could almost say it's like you poked me in the eye. That's an interesting sort of phrase there, the Lord of hosts saying this. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies, if you recall. Zechariah uses this phrase more than anybody in the Bible. The Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. And he says, you that spoiled my people, for he that toucheth you, the Jews, you touch the apple of his eye. You're poking him in the eye. This is the Lord saying, you poke me in the eye, I'm going to destroy you. You poke my children of Israel in the eye. Poking at Jerusalem is something the Lord does not take lightly. Verse 9, for behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts sent me. Man, the idea of the Lord shaking his hand, Lord of armies, that's kind of like, that's what it means to shake his hand. It's not a big battle, it's just a squish, more like verse 9 there. Verse 10, and it says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I will come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Question, what time are we talking about there? That's the millennial kingdom, and it's really clear because of the things that are said there. It's just super clear. When is the Lord going to dwell in the midst of the millennial? We already established that. But also this description just makes me glad. Many nations, you know, after the rapture of the church, then the judgment of the nations in the tribulation period, there's going to be wrath and judgment poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And then the nations that survive, which are going to be very small, more than 2/3 of the population of the earth will be destroyed in the tribulation. And so whatever's left, at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, all the nations will repent and turn to the Lord. And the Revelation, book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9 talks about what the millennial kingdom is going to look like. There's going to be an end of sin. That sounds good to me. Wouldn't that be great to have an end of sin? That's going to happen in the millennial kingdom, according to Daniel chapter 9. Everlasting righteousness will be brought in, it says in Daniel chapter 9. So that's why even the Gentile nations are there rejoicing with the Jews, because the nations shall be joined to Jehovah in that day. What a glorious time that's going to be. Well, in verse 12 and 13, we have two callings. It says in verse 12, the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he has raised up out of his holy habitation. So there's two callings. First, in verse 10, you have sing and rejoice. But then in verse 13, you have be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he has raised up out of his holy habitation. Silence or singing, which one? I don't know, but it seems like there's gonna be people that have different callings. I like that about the church today. Some of you are a little more silent than others. Others of you are singers. And I have to be careful, and this is an excuse, by the way, for you to come to church and just fold your arms and during worship and say, oh, I'm waiting for the teaching to come because I'm not a singer. No, the Bible says make a joyful noise. It doesn't say make a beautiful sound. And some of you are really good at that. Some of us are great at that, making a joyful noise. But all that to say, those have two callings, the sing and rejoice people, but also the silence and being still. There's going to be a sense of awe when God fills his holy habitation in Jerusalem. There's going to be a sense of awe where there's going to be a moment of silence, it seems, there, still and silent. Pretty cool. Well, you say, why did you call that the measuring line, Brett? It has to do with the property to be reclaimed by God in the millennial kingdom. He measures Jerusalem, and the Lord's going to take that back and fill the Jerusalem with his glory. It's almost like that term, I forget exactly how they say it, you know, when there's an election and they're running for president, if you feel like you got it, then they say they start measuring the drapes or whatever. That's kind of what the Lord is doing here. He's measuring Jerusalem, saying, this is mine, I'm going to move in here. That's what he's doing. That's why it's called the measuring line. Well, that brings us to Zechariah chapter 3. And we've seen three visions so far. We're not quite through the eight yet. But the rider and the myrtle tree, number one, are you guys still with me? That's the first one. The four horns and the four carpenters or craftsmen. And then number three, the measuring line. And the Lord uses the previous vision to clarify the next vision. So vision one was to protect Israel. Vision two, who will protect Israel? The craftsmen, the carpenters. Vision three, he's measuring it out. and his rule from Jerusalem, and he's saying, I'm gonna make things right for those who poke me in the eye by treating my people bad. So the Lord is all about protecting his people, the Jews, coming and ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. The next two visions deal with two men. The problem, these two men are flawed. Man number one, Joshua the high priest, who's the religious leader. Man number two is Zerubbabel, who's the civil or political leader. And so we're gonna see both of these guys, but they both present sort of a problem. So we have vision number four here in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And we're gonna call this one, of course, we already called it this, God's courtroom. Verse 1, it says, and he showed me, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with the garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And just a quick overview, if you recall, the courtroom scene had these key characters. The judge was the Lord, Joshua was the accused, the prosecuting Satan, and then the defense attorney is Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. And now a word of exhortation from the Lord as we continue in verse 6. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. So now the angel of the Lord speaks. Remember, he didn't need to speak to have Joshua's clothes changed. Why did the angel of the Lord not have to speak to have the clothes changed? Because he already paid the price. Jesus paid the price. He was a living defense. The holes in his hands, and that was the angel of the Lord, is Jesus, the defense attorney. But now, this is the faith without works is dead thing. Now the angel of the Lord turns to Joshua and says, okay, now that you've been given robes of righteousness, if you would, he gives him a charge here in verses 6 and 7, saying, now if you will walk in my ways and keep my statutes, then you'll be saved. Nope, doesn't say that. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, then you'll have a new robe of righteousness. Does it say that? No. See, that the salvation part has already taken place. Now he's being asked to follow the word of the Lord. And what is it gonna do for him if he does that? He's gonna be able to be used in ministry. See, that's the thing. If you wanna be used in ministry, we talked about that. Can you go on in sinning and still go to heaven? Well, you better hope so. Because we all do that. We all sin daily. You better hope we go to heaven even after we're saved. But, well, then you say, well, why should I just keep sinning? Because sin messes you up and it's really bad for you, and God tells us what hurts you and is bad for you. That's one reason. But another reason is if you're just taking up sin, it takes you out of contention for ministry, for service. And that's why we see here, Joshua's basically told the Lord, now that you're clean, I want you to stay clean. You know, you moms know what I'm talking about. Have you ever just cleaned up a mess and then the kids run through and it's like the mess you just cleaned up is just freshly now messed up again? It's like, man, this thing, you know, getting ready for the kids for church, getting all polished up on a Sunday morning, and they happen to find that mud puddle on the way to the car. That's like a normal attraction for kids, but that's normal people too. We're saved by grace. We're given these robes of righteousness, and then we go find a mud puddle of sin. But if we don't stay clean and pure and stuff, will we lose our salvation? No. Because Jesus said it is finished. He died once for all sin. But then should we just go keep partying and sinning then? No, because it's gonna hurt our ability to serve the Lord. That's why Romans 6, when I mentioned Romans 6, 15 through 18, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. In other words, you'll be the servant of sin. Or the servant of the Lord. His servants, you are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So sin takes away your ability to serve in righteousness. So the whole once saved, always saved, can you lose your salvation question? I always love it when our Calvinists and our Arminianists bash heads and they argue about, can you lose your salvation? If you ask me, it depends on who you are. If you say, Brett, do you believe in eternal security? I will say, yes, absolutely. But do you think you can lose your salvation? I don't even want to play that game because it makes me nervous to even talk about it. If a person wants to, if they got saved and they accepted Jesus at camp at fifth grade, and then when they're 18 years old, they say, I deny God, and I will, then we could argue about, well, did he ever really know the Lord? Was he ever really saved? Did he lose his salvation? To me, that's a crazy argument. I don't even want to play with that one because it's ridiculous to even play around with that. I'd rather just, you know, do what Jesus said. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So the Lord has saved us by his grace, but we don't want to be out of contention for serving him because we just keep sinning. Joshua was saved, but he was not to be used because he had that propensity to be dirty. So the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus, is saying, dude, you got to stay clean if you want to be used. So it's not as much about salvation now we're talking about. We're talking about being used, verses 6 and 7. Are you guys with me on that? That's important. That's why, by the way, I think if you're in ministry, especially pastors, they're held to a higher standard, and they should be. You know, it's interesting to see all these moral failures of pastors and what have you. And some people try to act, and some pastors even try to act, well, you know, everybody sins or whatever. Yeah, that's true. But if you're in the ministry, you are called to a higher standard. And you can disqualify yourself from ministry if there's moral failure that's happening. That's sad. We're seeing stuff like that happen constantly. And there's podcasts and all kinds of shows on TV showing that, sad to say. Well, verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Question, who's the branch? Jesus. That's always right. Yep. Let me give you some branch scriptures real quick. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. I've done old teachings on the branch, by the way. In that day shall the branch of the Lord, Isaiah says, be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent, comely for them that escaped Israel. This is speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a root out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Jeremiah 23, 5, behold, the days shall come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Jeremiah 33, 15. In those days, and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. The branch is Jesus, but it often is speaking of the branch that's going to come in the millennial kingdom, and that's kind of what we're reading about here. Verse 9 goes on. It says, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall even be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, you shall call every man his neighbor under the vine, under the fig tree. In this final part of the vision number 4, God's courtroom, we see Jesus again. And he's pictured, again, you're like, man, this is weird dream stuff. Zechariah's weird dream. He sees a stone with seven eyes. That's a little weird. And I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. What's the stone with seven eyes? Well, again, textual constancy is what the Bible kind of requires. And this is not unfamiliar. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. And look at it. It says, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. You say, well, Brett, this is Jesus, the lamb that had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. Don't go and paint this. I always crack up when artists go, oh, I need to paint that. It's not meant to be painted. I've seen these crazy, looks like LSD trip artwork that people are trying to paint the Bible. Don't do that. The Bible's not doing it for a painting. It's doing it for they're all things with meaning. And I think a lot of well-meaning artists have tried to do this, but it comes out hideous. And there's Jesus. He's like a lamb with blood, with horns and seven eyes, with fire coming out of his mouth and a sword. Like pretty soon people are like, yeah, I don't want any part of that. But it's not about the actual imagery itself, is what the imagery is saying. And the seven spirits of God, if you're wondering what those are, you need to listen to my teaching in Revelation 5:6. But they're not literal seven eyes. Eyes speak in the Bible of insight, knowledge, and depth. That's what the eyes are speaking of there. And seven is the number of what? Completeness. Jesus is complete, especially when it comes to insight, knowledge, and depth. That's the idea here. So basically, you know, we've got the vision number four here, God's courtroom. And that's kind of the fourth vision out of eight. So we didn't get through them all. Now, verse 10 says, in that day, when is the day the cross will be seen in its fullest? Have you thought about that? When will we see the fullness of the cross? Some of us might say right now, because man, look at, I was a horrible sinner and I've been saved by grace. And I wouldn't argue with you too much on that. I think we see the fullness of the cross in the sense that we're fully saved and we're going to heaven. But some would argue that the fullness of the cross will be seen, verse 10, in that day, verse 10, say the Lord of hosts shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. What's that all about? When is the cross gonna be seen in its fullest? In the millennial kingdom. That's when we're gonna see it at its fullest peak, I think, which is gonna be glorious. Daniel chapter 9, this is that scripture I was referring to earlier. Better go over it before we're done. Daniel 9:24, this is the millennial kingdom. 70 weeks are determined by thy people, thy holy city, to finish the transgression, that's an end of sins, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. By the way, some people try to argue that prophecy's already sealed up. The preterists and some of the amillennialists say, Bible prophecy, it's not for today. All this stuff's already come to pass, which is, if you look at what's going on in the world today, that's kind of a ridiculous statement. I can understand why they would have said that maybe 500 years ago and tried to make that case, but today, man, prophecy's unfolding right before our very eyes. So there's a sealing up of the vision and prophecy, which we've yet to see. Even some of the stuff Zechariah is talking about are still, in fact, yet to have happened in the future. So all that to say, our next vision or whatever we're going to see is the vision of the lamp and the trees in chapter 4.
Pastor Brett Metter, drawing to a close a fascinating verse-by-verse study of the book of Zechariah, helping us to grasp the meaning of the visions of the prophet Zechariah as applied to not only the people of his day, but to our future as well. And I hope you'll join Pastor Brett in a closing word of prayer in just a moment. But first, today's word is the radio ministry of Athey Creek Church in the Portland, Oregon area, where Pastor Brett's the senior pastor. We invite you to find out more by going to todayswordradio.com. If you missed any portion of this study, you'll find all of his messages online at todayswordradio.com. Our vision on today's word is to proclaim the hope of salvation and help people know Jesus through careful study of the Bible. We invite you to find out more by going to todayswordradio.com. I also want to mention that in addition to the main Athey Creek campus in West Lynn, we also have locations in Hillsboro and McMinnville, Oregon. For more information, go to todayswordradio.com and click on the link Locations. Well, before we go, here once again is Pastor Brett Metter to lead us in a brief word of prayer.
Well, Lord, we read about the millennial kingdom, your coming, the temple in Jerusalem, your glory filling the temple. Lord, it's almost surreal to us to even think about such a day. But Lord, we know it's true as we see what's going on in the world, even as your word tells us it's going to unfold. We see the measuring of Jerusalem and we see the people of Israel gathering in the land as you said they would in the last days. Still dry bones gathering, unbelief mostly in Israel, but we know there's a day where all of Israel will be saved and life will be brought back to the Jews in Israel. But until then, I pray that we would be busy about your kingdom, serving you, walking with you. Lord, I pray that we, as you've given us robes of righteousness, I pray that we'd seek those things that are pure and not jump in the mud puddle of sin, because we want to be used by you, Lord, and effective in ministry. So help us with that, Lord. I pray your blessing upon these, your people, even as your word is like water that washes us. May we be cleansed by your word, having spent this time So we commit all this to you. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Pastor Brett Metter closing our time here on Today's Word. And that's all the time we have. Next time, Pastor Brett Metter will continue in the book of Zechariah and illustrate with examples from Scripture for when we neglect to rely on the Holy Spirit. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.